Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning from Titus 2 and Revelation 21. In Titus first, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then from Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, for Christmas, we have been working through our series where we've been looking specifically at what we would call the person and the work of Christ. Something that is very abiding throughout the history of the church is a focus not just upon who Jesus is, but what he's done. Not just upon an identity question of what does it mean to be Son of God? What does it mean to be Savior? What does it mean to be Christ the Lord? But also, why did he come? So just as Brown was alluding to in this time of the baptism, we believe there's a very specific aspect of not just who he is, but what he came to do. And so as we're looking this morning, we're looking at this reality kind of in keeping with the theme that Brown set up for us last Sunday, that you've had this series of promises. The first coming of Christ was anticipated by the prophets. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecies. So if there was in his first coming a set of promises, then in his time on this earth, a big promise, I'm going to be killed and come back from the dead. And then it sets up a future promise that then what is out ahead of us is I will return. Then in keeping with that, what we're really looking at now is that if there is a reality of a finished work behind us, and there is a yet an incomplete promise out ahead of us, how does that shape how we live? The Christian church has for centuries looked at the Christmas season as the time to celebrate his return. It's always been in the history of the church this anticipation of he did come as promised and he left with these big promises out ahead of us, then we are a future-oriented people. So something to think about maybe to make it a little more concrete for you, especially if you're new to the church or this is unfamiliar territory for you. What do you know about Sigmund Freud? What do you know about his focus in terms of, you know, as the father of psychotherapy? It's hard to measure just how extensively that single man has influenced all of Western society. You have so much Freudian embedded in your living, it's almost hard to weed it out. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but they said that if you test almost 20% of the American currency, it'll have cocaine on it. Because it's somewhere along the line, it's been used in some case to sniff it or to pay for it. In the same way, I don't know how to measure how extensively the residue of Sigmund Freud is all over your life. Now go to it, in case you don't know it, he's ethnically Jewish. Sigmund Freud was not a practicing Jew, but Sigmund Freud was ethnically Jewish. Now let's go to another son of Abraham, Moses. What is the difference between the perspective of Moses and the perspective of Sigmund Freud? Moses, sent by God, called the people of God to look ahead. He spent most of his ministry trying to get Egypt out of them. God could get the children of Israel out of Egypt in one day. He would spend the rest of his lifetime trying to get Egypt out of their hearts. because they were so prone to look back. Moses is a forward-oriented man. Sigmund Freud would have all of you look over your shoulder. What is wrong with you? It's what your parents did to you. What is wrong? What explains your struggles? It's what's happened in your past. You have been so hardwired in this society to think over your shoulder. The call of Jesus and the promise of his return is getting you off of the past and out-oriented to the future. So if you want to follow along the outline we've tried to provide for you this morning, it's in the worship folder. We're going to start very simply with what was before, because there is a something behind us that is good. It's the finished work of Jesus, his first coming. But his first coming came with a call for you and me to repent. His first coming came addressing, acknowledging you and I are not fine. We are very problematic. We are not okay. There's something deeply broken and deeply guilty about how we are. So in his first coming, what was before, in this sense, what goes with that is a call to repent. And then, secondly, there's a turning point. That is the finished work, his death and his resurrection and his ascension. There's a turning point in this heart of the gospel where you and I have been called and invited to believe. We repent, we believe, and then ahead of us, we rejoice. What is out in front of us? If you trust in Jesus, there is an unimaginable future. Now, I'd also say if you don't believe in Jesus, there's an unimaginable future out in front of you too. But it's unimaginably horrific. But if you think in terms of what has happened because of the coming of God in human form on this planet, in the person of Jesus, that's what we really want to help you think through, okay? So let's start at the beginning. What was before? The question we have there in the outline is, why did we need for Jesus to come to our rescue? If I could just point you simply, would you look back at your assurance of pardon? If you have a Bible, you can look it up. It's in Colossians chapter 1. But if you don't have a Bible, or you're not fast with your phone to get to the Bible on your phone, but then what I would encourage you to look at is the worship folder. And your assurance of pardon just points to a very simple promise from Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus have to come? Because you and I were under a dominion. What does it mean to be dominated? Our culture wants to pitch to you a myth of unfettered freedom. Our culture wants to pitch constantly saying, you're really free. You can do whatever you want. Doesn't matter how you live. It just only matters how well people will accept how you really want to live, because really the ultimate goal is for you to be free. But the mythology that is claiming that is forgetting something. What if there really is a God? What if there really is a God that has made everything in the universe? And what if that God made you purposely for an eternal relationship with him? And then if you and I believe the mythology of our culture and generation, then what really sets us up is to say, I need to be rid of my maker because I need to have no constraints. I need to be freed from any sense of an obligation or any kind of duty or any kind of restriction on my deepest, truest desires. Because really, what I really need is to be left alone. But then the question is, can you get rid of that? Can you turn that off like a switch? And what I really believe the scripture is going to teach us is no. You and I have, it's like the key has been turned on, and then the key has been snapped out of the ignition. And you don't know how any leverage now to turn that motor off. And the motor of selfishness in you and in me is just revving. And that's the way in which you and I are under a dominion. We're under a domination of selfishness. Now, if you're young, you might not feel that that is a form of slavery. But as you get older, try to manage your appetites. Try to be the master of your own domain. Go watch Seinfeld. Try to be the way in which you can do whatever you want on cue, that you can stop your thirst, but you just keep drinking. You can stop your cravings, but no, you keep eating. You can stop your sexual appetites, but you still keep hooking up. Give it a little time. Then you'll feel it. And you realize suddenly one day, wait a minute, what I thought at one point was a choice of freedom and self-expression has now become a form of bondage. And what the scriptures say plainly is the problem of sin isn't a rule. The problem of sin is a problem of appetite. And what is wrong with me is that I have an appetite for created things, and I have no appetite for my Maker. And in that condition, I'm in peril. Because these appetites will not bring me the freedom I've been promised. These appetites will become like acid inside my soul, and it will eat me out from the inside. Now, that's not a pretty picture, but it's an honest picture. And that's the way the scriptures, notice from the book of Titus, what we were looking at particularly there in Titus verse 12. The gospel, the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation, trains us to renounce. There was something we needed to turn from. What do we need to turn from? Ungodliness, that means I have no orientation toward my Maker, and worldly passions. I do have appetites. I have passion for the created thing. I want it. I crave it. I have a craving for my own exaltation. The way I could say it another way, or another expression of it would be, is that what you and I suffer from is an instinct to deify. You and I want to be God. We don't want anyone to stop us. We don't want anyone to challenge us. Not really. I mean, we can have polite society and everything, like, yeah, I understand you don't like what I'm doing, and we can agree to disagree and be polite about it. But in the moments of abject isolation when no one else is looking and no one else is around, how do you rage to want to have your will done? It is not our instinct to pray what we read in the Confession of Faith, thy will be done. The surging impulse inside of you and me, born of our father Adam, is that my will would be done. I need to renounce something, my unattachment to my Maker, and the intensity of my worldly passions, or the way it's pictured in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. What you're really looking there is, notice the imagery of the sea. And so you see there in chapter 21, notice right there in the first verse, and then I saw a new heaven and the earth, and the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Why is that important? Because in Hebrew culture, biblical imagery, the sea was symbolic of chaos. The future is empty of chaos. But what is this realm and this season full of? Chaos is raging everywhere. It's raging out here, it's raging in here. And so if we can just recognize, as you pick up in verse 4, notice, why are there tears? Why is there death? Why is there mourning and crying and pain? The former things. One day they will be no more. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. But just notice that right now, those things dominate. If you're not up on your French existentialists, I know it's a big raging club. I know everybody loves their French existentialists, like, you know, Camus and Sartre. And so, and I know you've all been reading them all week, but just I'm going to pull out a couple of quotes in case you don't know what these guys are. After World War II, if you can understand the horrors that had happened in Europe. So as the Nazis had, from 1939, dominated Poland, and then by 1940 turned west and immediately just took over Belgium and Holland and France. And now there was just this Nazi cloud over all of Western Europe, and quickly, I mean immediately, what came with the death squads. So as soon as they had occupied territory, the Gestapo move in, they start checking the political rosters, they start checking, they get developed and cultivate informants. If there were any secret grudges, the Nazis would exploit those. They just wanted to purify their population of any opponents. So what it turned the society into was a very now divided society. Neighbor was turning on neighbor. If you had any Jewish ancestry, you were arrested and carted off to the death camps. And then what that had begun, the people that had been neighbors, maybe perhaps for decades, were now suddenly, life and death was turned, and then just the wickedness of that really fell like a dark cloud upon Western Europe. And that's the setting in which French existentialism really emerged. It does make sense. In other words, if you'd seen horrific things, you kind of would begin to wonder, how could this happen? How can it be that a peace-loving citizenry that had kind of been benevolently together, and maybe you don't quite like your neighbor, but now suddenly they inject this one new element, a Nazi occupation, and now there's a new culture of death? And the philosophers began to do what they did. They asked questions, they talked, they mused together, and they just asked the big questions. But now, an important component of it, make sure that in your philosophy there's no inclusion of God. The French existentialists were atheistic. Again, Jewish, many of them. They're ethnically Jewish, but they're atheistic. And in their writings, they're trying to grapple with these big questions of how can this happen? What does it mean? And what many of the French existentialists came to is that it's all meaningless. So two quotes, one from Sartre, from his book, Nausea, which actually was, it's interesting, it's a play. I'm trying to think, who would go see this play and think, ooh, when it's all over? Nausea kind of makes you want what it's describing, right? And this is a key line. Every existing thing is born without reason. It prolongs itself out of weakness, and it dies by chance. Ooh, warm and fuzzy, right? And at the time, his philosophical ally, which, not surprisingly, if your things are godless and things are antagonistic, it's not surprising that Sartre and then Camus would become rivals and hate each other. Because eventually they did. But Jean-Paul Sartre wrote in his work, The Myth of Sisyphus, "The absurd is born in this confrontation between the human need for purpose and the unreasonable silence of the world. Man stands face to face with the irrational and feels within him a longing for happiness and for reason and purpose. But the absurd is born from this confrontation, and therefore there is but one truly philosophical problem, and that is suicide." If everything is pointless, why keep living? Now, that's the setting of a profound influence of Western culture. You have been shaped by that. Many of the singers who sing songs you love read and believed the words of these things. They didn't believe Moses. I mean, if you go back again, the contrast between Freud and Moses is that, think about it this way. If you're really shaped, if say Freud is right, if you're shaped by what's happened to you, then primarily, fundamentally, you're a victim. How much victim think is in your life? You are what you are because of what someone else did. If Moses is right and the future is called and invited ahead of you, you're not a victim. You're blessed. And you're invited. Under Freud, you are a slave to fate because you couldn't choose your parents. But if Moses and the biblical story is right, you have been gifted with dignity and invited into even eternal purpose. If Freud is right, the only thing that matters is here and now. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die and then you're worm food. If Moses is right, and behind Moses is really God's design and God's revelation, eternity is before you. And it's going to be better than anything you can possibly imagine. What has passed? What you and I have been invited to do with what has passed is to repent and turn from it. To turn from godlessness and turn from worldly passions. Why can that make point? Sense, second big idea. Why would that make sense to turn from that? Because if Jesus really is God, that means God is real. Two, that means you can know what he's like. And when he was walking on this planet, one thing is undeniable. Jesus developed enemies. But I want to ask you, of what kind of person and character were those enemies? Did he develop enemies from those who were kind? Did Jesus develop enemies from people who were merciful? No, Jesus developed enemies from people who were power drunk and jerks. Jesus developed enemies with people who were condescending and self-righteous. His enemies were people who were power-craving and egotistical. But the friends he developed, the weak, the failures, the outcasts, the lame, the unwanted. I think, in other words, think about it, what you're terrified of being, but what secretly inside your heart you're always afraid you are. What if I'm really helpless and weak? And then what then? Well, if Jesus is really God, then you have an answer to that. What then? You're loved. What then? God has come against everything that threatens you. You're not alone. You are not in and of yourself. Yes, alone we're helpless, but not with him. The question we asked there in the second book is, why do we believe that Jesus' saving work brings the ultimate turning point? And the answer is because he can, and critically, he is willing to answer the threats that you and I cannot answer. Why does Jesus bring the ultimate turning point? Because he can solve the problems that really haunt you. And he can solve the deepest fears and provide for your deepest longings. He can answer everything that scares you, but he's the one who actually can convey to you what you've always really dreamed of having. Specifically, so notice grace appeared back into Titus. If we go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and the word, the grace of God, has appeared there. That word appeared is the Greek word that gives us the English word epiphany. Have you ever had an epiphany? What does that mean? I know it's a religious celebration on January, and it's when, in Greek Orthodox, it's when over, you know, this coast, and then the Greek community, they dive for the cross down in the bay. That's also epiphany. I don't mean it that way. No, what does it mean to have an epiphany? It means to have a sudden realization. It's a, in other words, an epiphany is like a moment when the lights go on. Think about atheism, think about Freud, think about Sartre, and think about Camus as if they were like blind men. And they're blind men going around telling everybody that sight is not possible. Now, are they really the experts? I mean, would you give credibility to a person who is sightless as if they are the one who are absolutizing over everybody's experience, their experience? Is that a credible claim? I mean, in the marketplace of ideas, it is literally that kind of one-to-one. Their experience is, well, I find the world to be pretty bleak, so it must be bleak for everybody. I don't find Jesus personally engaging, so Jesus can't be meaningful to anybody or anyone credibly. And what I would really rather say is, hey, if you're blind, it's like saying you want to choose to live without light and then claim that everybody has only darkness ahead of them. When instead, is it at all possible that God can do something you can't do? If it's this whole question, if Jesus really is God, if the divine, the maker of the universe, actually visited this planet, that's the claim of the Christian gospel, then that means the person who came has power to do something about the things that scare you. He has resources to provide, to give to you the things you can't conjure up. That is why we sing songs of joy at Christmas. And it's the turning point that answers all of these things that terrify. Specifically, the person, our great God and Savior. Do you see that there in verse 13? Again, if you don't have a Bible, just look at your worship folder. Verse 13, we are waiting the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Who is this person? He has abilities. But secondly, what did he come to do? His person and his work. And that's where you see the end of 13 and the beginning of 14. Notice this. He gave himself for us. So there we have a key word, the word for. We'll look at that specifically in a second. And then he gave himself for us to accomplish something. To redeem us, that means to free. That fits back with that dominion problem back in Colossians chapter 1. If I'm under dominion, if I'm pinned to the mat, I need somebody who will come and get me out from under the person who's got me pinned to the mat. Okay, has anybody ever done jiu-jitsu training? So there's this guy named Jocko Willink. And Jocko Willink is a big deal in the world of podcasting. Because of a weird connection with a fundraiser, I got invited on a trip to go to San Diego a few years ago. And one of my best friends and I got to go spend an entire morning doing Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu training with Jocko Willink. Now, if that man has a credible pedigree, this is where his track record was. Every graduating class of Navy SEALs coming out of BUDS would go one-on-one with Jocko Willink. Every single graduate, he was undefeated. What kind of track record is that? Every Navy SEAL that had graduated, that had gone into the octagon to do Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu with Jocko, Jocko's undefeated. And then that's the guy that's about to bend you up like a pretzel and call it training. Now, if he has me wrapped up in a chokehold and I'm on a mat, what do I need? I need him to be merciful and let me go, or I need someone bigger than Jocko. Because I need somebody who can come in and can break his hold on me in order to get me free. Remember back to Colossians chapter 1. You and I are under the dominion of darkness. That means you're dominated. You're dominated by the power of selfishness. You and I are dominated by the brokenness of this created world under Adam's rebellion. We are dominated. We need someone more powerful than the spiritual forces of darkness who can break their stranglehold and get those forces off of us. What if that person is God? What if our great God and Savior came to redeem, to free, to break the stranglehold of darkness it has on you and me? And to purify. Again, back to Titus. He gave himself, our great God and Savior gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Here's what amazes me about that promise. I've never needed to be wanted more than when I'm wrong. I never need to be wanted more than when I'm wrong. Everybody wants you when you're right. Everybody wants you when you're rich. Everybody wants you when you're pretty. Everybody wants you when you're successful. Who wants you when it's all bad? You never need to be wanted more than when you're wrong. Our great God and Savior wants us, a people for his own possession. You see, if you deny you got a sin problem, you got a problem. But if you come face to face with your sin problem, and then the God of the universe looks at us in the throes of our sin problem and says, I want you, what changes? You see, this language of for us is in the place of, and that's what we believe happened on the cross. God comes into the place of substitution, the place, the critical moment, literally the crux, the cross, the place where you and I should be punished, where you and I should be condemned, where you and I should be evaluated, failure, and cast out. At that place, he comes in and says, let me take your place. If that is the work, the finished work, the turning point, that our great God and Savior has done something. He can and he is willing to answer the threats that you and I can't answer. Then it changes everything. And see what happens now. Now does it make sense that in Revelation chapter 21, go back there, verses 5 and 6. He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Turning point. Things change now. Why? Because he's making them change. And then what is that paired with? Write these words. He said to me, it is done. It is finished. It's the same phrase he said on the cross. When Jesus died and atoned for your sin and mine, that's what he said. So if that is now what changes, then how does Jesus' past work set up future? Eugene Peterson, a fantastic pastor, he, in his writings, in his pastoral ministry, wrote a lot. And one of the things he wrote a lot extensively on was hope. And this is one of my favorite quotes from Eugene Peterson in, like, I think maybe 20 books. Lots and lots of productive and profound, wise insights. On hope, he says, I don't know one thing about the future. I don't know what the next hour will hold, and there may be sickness, accident, personal or royal catastrophe. Before the day over, I may have to deal with death, pain, loss, or rejection. I don't know what the future holds for me, for those I love, for my nation, for this world. But despite my ignorance and surrounded by naive optimists or cowardly pessimists, I cheerfully persist in living in the hope that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian church has a doctrine for equipping people to deal with the future. It's called the doctrine of hope. Without hope, a person has basically two ways to respond to the future: with wishing or with anxiety. Let me repeat that sentence. Without the doctrine of hope, a person basically has two ways to respond to the future: with wishing or with anxiety. Wishing looks to the future as a fulfillment, usually miraculous, of your own desires. It expends energy in daydreaming and fantasy. Anxiety looks to the future as a demonstration of inadequacy. Present weaknesses are projected to the point of disaster, and it expends energy in introspective fretting or distracting busyness. That's humbling. But more. Hope, on the other hand, is a response to the future, which has its foundation in the promises of God. But hope is not a doctrine about the future. It is a grace cultivated in the present. And it is a stance in the present tense that is facing the future that God has promised. Third big idea, what is that future? Because of what we cannot do that Jesus can, what promises does he lay out ahead of us? Let's repeat that. Because of what we cannot do that he can, what promises does Jesus lay out ahead of us? And it's this unimaginable future that you just read about in Titus and in the book of Revelation. I mean, these are just thumbnail sketches. But notice some of the content of what is set out in front of us. Notice back in Titus chapter 2, our waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. What is set in front of you is Jesus is coming back. Just as he left, and just as he had been promised the first time and kept that promise and arrived, and then as he himself promised about his own earthly ministry that he was going to be crucified, but also raised from the dead, and he kept that promise, and that's a hard one to keep. You try that. Hey, kill me and I'll come back in 3 days. I mean, if Jesus can keep that, being God and doing all the miracles he's done, doesn't it make sense that that is one of the biggest promises you could possibly make? And if you keep that one, then you're good for your other promises? The promises that if you trust me, I'll cleanse you from your sin. If you trust me, I will make you whole. If you trust me, I will save you. If you trust me, I will bind myself to you in a covenant of love that's eternal. If you trust me, take me at my word. You can trust me. If he kept those promises, then doesn't it all extend to then what is out ahead of us? I'm coming back. Just as I'm leaving, I'm coming back. And when the Son of Man comes back and everything wrong is made right, then what is ahead of us is the promise of his return, his appearing. Notice it's with glory. I mean, remember we've been on a glory train all year. Remember the triad of glory? Power, worth, beauty. What is coming back? What is Jesus going to manifest? What is he going to prove? What is he going to show undeniably? That he is the God of all power. He is the God of all value. He's the wealthiest. He's the most valuable. He's the greatest treasure you can have. But also, he's beautiful. He's just your end point. He's the place you want to be, and you don't want to go beyond him to something else. Remember, that's what sin is. Sin is where I want God to be useful to help me get what I really want. I don't really want him. That's what sin does. But notice, how does salvation work? He comes at us and finds us beautiful. When he could go, if anyone could go beyond us to some other destination, what is so stunning about the saving work of Jesus? He just finds you beautiful. He just comes to you and says, I would just like to stay with you forever. Do you not know that if I go to prepare a place with you, that where I am, that you may be also? What does Jesus want? The people of his own possession. He just wants you. He finds you beautiful. And his dwelling is to be with you, and yours is to be with him. Back in verse 3 of chapter 21. If you're back in the book of Revelation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Why that's so important, that phrase, that promise, is because it's a refrain that is threaded through so many Old Testament promises. God does these saving works in the book of Exodus. He does more works in Deuteronomy. He does works in the Judges. He does works in the time of the kings or the prophets. And the refrain you can find through all those seasons is, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now what that is, in case you don't catch it, is it's marital language. Whatever you might think about is happening in a marriage, is it not at its essence that you want to be theirs and they want to be yours? And that whatever people think of that, you go together because you are his and he is yours. And that's the marital covenantal language of the Old Testament that God says over and over. That's his end point. It's just what he made you for. It's what he wants. Do you want that? You see, that's the place of repentance. If you realize, I want all the stuff God could give me, but him, not so much. That's what proves that we're sinners and why we need Jesus. But if your faith is in Christ and he's forgiving you of that and healing of you of that, then what is he's turning you into is, now we're back to Philippians chapter 1. Confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will see it to completion. I don't know if you've ever been stuck in the mud. I don't know if you've ever been out in the woods. I mean, it's Florida. Now, some of you have been stuck in the snow. Welcome to Florida. But if you've ever been stuck in the mud, so I know on a hunting trip over Yeehaw Junction, and after some rainy seasons in the winter in Florida, I mean, you just have these places that are just bog. And you're trying to transit them, and you kind of got these four-wheelers, and you kind of think, yeah, it's going to kind of go through. But if it doesn't, why in the world do we keep winches on the front of those devices? Because this is gloriously what a winch does. It reels you in. This is the way a winch works. You are stuck. There's something outside and beyond you that is fixed. A tree, a rock. Beg that there's something solid, even if it's just a bunch of, you know, stand of palmetto scrub. But what you will do is you will run that steel cable out and you will wrap it around that oak tree and you will attach it back to the line, and then you will turn the winch on. And you will move at about 1 inch an hour. It feels like that. But here's what's happening. That winch is reeling. And it starts to spin with a high torque motor, and it basically pulls you to whatever that solid thing is you're attached to. And praise God, you get out of the mud. Have you ever considered, if your faith is in Jesus, he is reeling you in? He is the fixed point of your future. And there is an attachment between him and you, and it is the Holy Spirit. And he is pulling you in. You are being steadfastly, resolutely reeled in. It is not, praise God, it is not upon you to get it all right. You trust in the Lord. And what is absolutely, certainly, surely happening is one day by one day by one day by one day, you are getting closer to the day. And you're getting closer to him. And he has an attachment on you, convinced of, what does Paul say in Romans 8? That nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because what is going to happen? He is reeling me in. And if that's my future, then how does that future inform my present? You have fractured relationships and somebody doesn't quite like you? It might be really real and heartbreaking. Guess what? He loves you. Can his love that is going to last forever overcome the love you don't have right now? Have you suffered financial setbacks? And you might not ever get your money back. You have riches out ahead of you, and he is reeling you in. Do you have pain? Do you suffer? It is real. It is not a myth. It's not a mirage. That suffering is real. But there is healing out ahead of you. And that healing is going to trump and win out over any and every pain and sorrow you have? Are you just daunted by the shadow of death? The last word is not death. The last word is eternal life. And that life is in Christ. And He is reeling you in. What is the unimaginable future that is ahead of you? Are you trusting Him for it? If you think of yourself as a Christian, how much are you living Freudian, needlessly? You're actually living looking over your shoulder instead of looking out ahead. And I'm not trying to say to make light of any of the hardship. Absolutely not. We call it all what it is. Failures, sin, hurt, harm, rejection, loss, grief, those things are real. They're just not eternal. But what is ahead of us is the glorious, indescribable, the holiness, the beauty, the wonder. No more tears, no more pain. Behold, I am making all things new. And if your faith is in Jesus, that is your future. Are you trusting Him for it? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have committed to make, as You made every wrong reconciled in the death of Christ and the resurrection, the righteousness of Christ sealed to us by the Spirit. Ahead of us is the promise that You are going to make everything wrong right. That future can soothe our very troubled present tense. And that we can forgive us where we lived hopelessly. We've lived in unbelief, Lord Jesus, of what You've promised, and we need to repent. But thank You, Lord, for what You have set up in front of us, and that we are waiting for the glory of Your appearing, our great God and Savior. And we thank You that You have guaranteed us such blessings in front of us, sealed by what You've already done behind us, so that we can take You at Your word. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.